Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific time. If you're listening to the live broadcast, you are more than welcome to participate in it, to join me right here on the air, to talk to me and to our listeners about matters of interest to you regarding the Bible, regarding Christianity, even if you have objections to either of those two things. If you have a visceral negative reaction to anything in Christianity, or if you have some kind of an intellectual problem with things Christian, you are very welcome to call this program. I'd be glad to converse with you. I don't claim to have all the answers. I don't claim to be able to tell you everything you need to know, but I feel very comfortable conversing with you about anything that's on your mind related to this subject. And if you are a Christian, feel free to call also if you have questions about the Bible, or if you have a difference of opinion on some theological or other kind of issue that the host, myself, has stated here on the air, feel free to call and balance comment. We definitely want to have open dialogue and an open forum. So give me a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That is, again, 1-800-438-5090. 90. Our first caller today is Jim from Portland, Oregon. Hi, Jim. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Great to be here, Steve. Thank you. I have a two-part question. The first part is in the New Testament, they talk about some of the people there thinking Jesus was the prophet Elijah, possibly, and wanted to know why they thought that. Uh-huh. And also, kind of unrelated question, but was wondering where the term or the concept and term purgatory came from, and you know, where is it mentioned in the Bible, and what you think about that, and I'll just listen to your comment on the air. Thank you.
Okay, Jim, thanks for your call. As far as the term purgatory goes, the word purgatory obviously has the same root, the same Latin root, as our word purge, which would mean to cleanse. And so the doctrine of purgatory is that, and I don't, of course, I don't believe in the doctrine of purgatory. It's a Roman Catholic doctrine. I'm not Roman Catholic. But the doctrine is that there are some people who after death, perhaps the majority of people after death, are not really so evil that they deserve to burn forever in hell, but they certainly are not righteous enough to really fit into heaven. And so there's got to be a halfway house where people who are not bad enough to go to hell, and therefore never will go there, nonetheless have to be purged or cleansed or improved by some suffering in a place called purgatory. And I think, I don't know exactly, I have to say I'm a little rusty on my research on this. I don't remember exactly when the Roman Catholic Church really adopted this as an official doctrine. But it even before it was adopted as an official doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, it was speculated about and has always been speculated about, I imagine, probably from the earliest centuries. Is what's God going to do about those people who, in terms of the Christian gospel, don't really qualify to reign with Christ and spend eternity with him because they don't serve him, they don't believe in him. They're not on his side even. But on the other hand, they're not such wicked people that we could feel comfortable with the idea of them being tormented forever and ever either. So the idea is, well, maybe there could be like a second chance for people who die and are not so utterly wicked that they would immediately be consigned to hell. Instead, they can go to purgatory, and there they can sort of pay off. I don't know whether the Roman Catholics would prefer to speak of it as a, you know, paying off some unsettled debt, or whether they think of it in terms of merely purifying the person. I think a lot of times Protestants who are critical of purgatory, I don't know, it may be that Protestants misrepresent it, and that's something I don't want to do. I don't like to misrepresent views I don't believe in. I'd rather represent them as accurately as I can. And I must say, I don't know the niceties of the Catholic doctrine well enough to know, but I think a lot of Protestants at least view purgatory as a doctrine that states that Jesus didn't pay it all. That Jesus didn't cover all the debt for the believer, and therefore, if a person who goes to purgatory, they have to kind of cover the part of the debt that Jesus didn't cover. Now, I'm not really sure that's the Catholic doctrine. That could be a Protestant caricature of the doctrine. The doctrine may be more along the lines that it's not so much that they have to pay a debt, but they just have to be brought up to snuff. They have to actually be brought to the point where they're suitable, where they're purged, in other words. I don't know if the purging of purgatory is supposed to be a purging from guilt, in which case they are, in a sense, paying off their own debt, or if it's a purging from character flaws, in which case it's not so much that they're paying off a debt as they're being transformed into the kind of people that can actually live in heaven. I'm going to have to ask a Roman Catholic, I know we have many of them listening, to call and clarify that to me. And I don't really know when it became an official doctrine of the Catholic Church, but your question, Jim, was, one of your two questions was, where does it speak of it in the Bible? And in my opinion, the Bible doesn't speak about purgatory at all. There are some verses that Roman Catholics do use. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, "Settle your disputes with your adversary quickly while you're out of court, or in the way, or on the way to court, lest your adversary turn you over to the judge, and the judge turns you over to the officers, and the officers turn you over to the executioners, and they throw you into jail." And Jesus said, I say to you, you will not escape there until you've paid your last farthing, or your last penny. And Roman Catholics, I've heard them use this verse to suggest that Jesus is saying that if you die and face the judge, God, you may end up in a jail where you will remain until you've paid your last farthing. That is, until you've paid off whatever debt you have, with the implication that you'll be released after that and presumably go to heaven. There's a similar kind of wording in Matthew chapter 18, where Jesus talked about the parable of the unforgiving servant. The servant himself had been forgiven of a great debt by his master, but refused to forgive a fellow servant of a trivial debt. And the original servant's original master, who had forgiven him, was angry at this lack of generosity on his part. And it says at the end of Matthew 18 that his master turned him over to the tormentors until he should pay all that he owed. And again, Roman Catholics sometimes apply this to purgatory, that God will turn some people over to a purgatorial punishment where they will remain until they've paid all they owed. Now, if those passages really were supporting purgatory, as Catholics think, then we would have to take the view that they're paying off their own debt with their suffering. And therefore, that would raise some objections, at least to classic Protestant thinking. And, of course, there have been many objections that Protestants and Catholics have registered against each other over the years. My own thought is that neither of those passages is talking about purgatory. In fact, I don't think either of those passages is talking about life after death at all. I think both the passages are talking about circumstances that accrue in this present life. In Matthew chapter 5, I don't think Jesus is talking about anything other than what he says he's talking about. If you commit a crime against somebody and you don't go make it right with them, well, they're going to take you to court. And if they take you to court, the assumption in this illustration is you're guilty of something. You should have cleared it up before it came to court. Well, you're going to go to jail. And don't think God's going to send an angel and spring you out of there. If you deserve to be there, you're going to be there until you've paid your debt to humanity or whatever. What Jesus is teaching, of course, is the obligation of Christians to uphold in their private dealings with people, justice. And if they have committed any injustice against anyone, they need to go and make it right. And if they don't make it right in time, they may find themselves suffering society's consequences for an unjust deed. And Jesus, when he says, you won't get out of there till you've paid your last penny, I think what he's just saying is, don't think that if you go to jail because of crimes you've committed or things you've done wrong, that you can just pray and ask God to get you out of jail. You're not going to get out of jail. You're going to stay there as long as the sentence lasts or until you'd otherwise be finished there, because God is not going to rescue you from the consequences of your own evil deeds. Now, the issue of the man who was unforgiving, though he had been forgiven, and him going to be delivered to tormentors until he should pay his debt off, while there's every possibility that that could be talking about a circumstance of life after death, and there are many evangelicals who probably see that as a reference to hell also, or life after death, my own view of that parable has for very many years been that Jesus is talking about earthly consequences of unforgiveness. I couldn't prove this beyond the shadow of a doubt to somebody who held another position, nor, frankly, would I have much energy or interest in proving it. But it is my understanding, somewhat intuitive and somewhat based on comparison of different related scriptures, my understanding is that Jesus is talking about a spiritual torment, possibly even involving demons, that a person can become subject to because of their unforgiving nature. And that being so, it would not necessarily be relevant to issues of purgatory or anything else after death. Again, I'm not interested in proving that to anyone. I don't feel like everyone has to agree with me. But that is a conviction that I have come to, and for the time being, I feel it best answers to the data. So I don't think there's anything in the Bible that supports the idea of purgatory. It's a Roman Catholic doctrine, and I don't think that it arose because of any scriptural convictions on their part about it. I think it arose from tradition that was probably read back into these passages we're talking about. Anyway, that was one of your questions, and I'll be very quick about the other one. You said, why was it that some people in Jesus' lifetime thought he was Elijah? Well, what you're referring to there is when Jesus was at Caesarea Philippi with his disciples, and he said, who do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say one of the prophets. This is Mark's version, Mark 8:28. Matthew and Luke also have their versions, and one of them actually mentions Jeremiah the prophet also. So there were actually people saying about Jesus everything except the truth. Now, to me, the obvious and right answer is he's the Messiah, but what most people were saying were that he's John the Baptist returned from the dead. People who were saying that were people like Herod Antipas, who had actually killed John the Baptist and who was haunted by guilt about this, so that when he heard about Jesus' miracles, we're told in Scripture that Herod said, it's John who's returned from the dead, and now he's got more power than ever. And that's why he's working miracles. So, I mean, those who thought it was John the Baptist probably were those of Herod's camp, who was mostly thinking his thoughts were coming more out of guilty conscience than out of rationality. But those who said, some were saying that Jesus was Elijah, were those who were assuming that he was not the Messiah, but that he was certainly special and was no doubt a herald of the Messianic age. They would think he wasn't the Messiah, probably, because he wasn't acting like they thought the Messiah would act. They thought the Messiah was going to be a political and military liberator of Israel from their oppression under the Romans. Jesus had, by this time, been in the ministry publicly for a couple of years, had had great crowds following him, and even shortly before this conversation, he had fed 5,000 people who thereafter had sought to physically force him to become king. So we read in John 6:15, after Jesus fed the 5,000, it says he saw and noticed the people were going to take him by force and make him king. That's what they wanted the Messiah to be, as a king, and Jesus escaped and wouldn't allow them to do that. He was a disappointment to the Jews by this time, at least in terms of being the kind of Messiah they had hoped he would be. But they still couldn't shake off the fact that there were miracles being done by him, and he was a preacher of righteousness like John had been. And maybe he was Elijah, since they believed that Elijah would come before the Messiah. And they thought, well, this Jesus, he's not acting like the Messiah, but he is somebody. Maybe he's Elijah. Maybe the Messiah is coming shortly afterward. And so that was, I think, why some people were saying that. Now, why did they think Elijah would come before the Messiah? Well, that was their understanding of Malachi chapter 4. The last two verses actually in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, the Old Testament closes with the prediction that Elijah would be sent before the great and terrible day of the Lord to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest God would come and strike the land with a curse. And that's how the Old Testament closes, with a threat that God might come and strike the land of Israel with a curse that he had threatened back in Deuteronomy 28, but that before he would do so, he would send Elijah. Well, actually, that was really John the Baptist's role, according to Jesus. And yet, the rabbis thought that Elijah himself, the old Elijah, the one who had been persecuted by Ahab and Jezebel, the Tishbite Elijah, that he was going to come back, and that he would come back just before the Messiah. So, since some people had decided that Jesus must not be the Messiah, but not wishing to write him off as an inconsequential character in God's economy, they thought, well, maybe he's Elijah. And that's why they said that. I appreciate your call, Jim. Let's talk to Sean, who's calling also from Portland, Oregon today. Sean, welcome to The Narrow Path. And also, Sean, before we get started, I just want to give the number. We have lines open at 1-800-438-5090. Sean, thanks for waiting.
Hi. I called yesterday in regards to Michael, who had talked to you about church attendance. And
yes. Yes, and we ran out of time. I'm glad you called back. Thank you.
Yeah, I just thought it was really important, especially nowadays with you know, so many pastors on the radio and on TV, and church attendance being so low, that people really understand you know, the need and the fact that there is a command from God in Hebrews 10 that we should not be forsaking the gathering of the assembly, as is the habit of some. And it goes on to say in verse 26 that if we go on sinning willfully. So if we're avoiding church willfully, that is a sin that, you know, Hebrews says no longer, it makes it so that we no longer have a sacrifice for our sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment.
So would your opinion be then that if a person's not going to church, that Christ's sacrifice is not covering their sins?
I would say if they're making the conscious effort to not attend church, to not look for a Christ-centered church, that they are willfully sinning. And if they are willfully sinning, you know, it says in Isaiah that if we regard sin in our heart, God will not hear us. And so,
what if a person is not going to church, but they're not willfully sinning?
And they just don't know about that command in Hebrews.
Well, is it a command or is it an exhortation? And what's the difference? I guess we'd have to ask ourselves. You know, the statement in Hebrews is really a participial phrase. It's not actually stated in the form of an imperative so much as it's a modification of another statement that is an imperative. In Hebrews 10:24, the imperative is this: let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. That's the imperative. And the modifying phrase is not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, I agree with you on one thing, at least. I do agree that we should not forsake the brotherhood. We should not forsake getting together with other Christians, the assembling of ourselves together. And Michael, who called yesterday, said that he assembled with Christians in lots of different places. In other words, he meant wherever he meets Christian people, he fellowships with them. Now, I would agree with you that the normative experience that God has in mind is for Christians to meet together in larger gatherings than just two or three. Although, of course, Jesus said if two or three are gathered in his name, that he's there. And therefore, we can't say that that is not a legitimate assembling. It's just not a normative assembly. I think a normative assembly is a scheduled gathering of, you know, all the Christians in an area to worship and to be fed and to exercise their gifts to edify one another and so forth. I mean, I agree about that, but I don't know that the way this is worded is saying A, that you need to go to a scheduled meeting. Maybe you do, but it doesn't say that. And secondly, it's not really, I don't know if it's the kind of command that if a person didn't go to a scheduled meeting, we'd say, well, he's sinning willfully, and therefore the sacrifice of Christ is null and void in his case.
Oh, I would say because in verse 26, because it says the word for, so that was connected to the verses above, you know, on proper hermeneutics.
Yes, I agree, but I think a proper hermeneutics is this. It says the command of verse 24, which would define what a sin would be, is consider one another to stir up to love and good works. So if a person did not consider one another to stir up to love and good works, then they would certainly be sinning because they're commanded to do so. The modifying statements in verse 25 certainly give examples of how that is done by assembling together with other Christians and not giving up on that, and also by exhorting one another, and more so as we see the day of approaching. So the reason we should exhort one another is to love and good works is because if we go on sinning willfully, there's dire consequences, and therefore our exhortation to one another should be to exhort each other to love and to good works and those things that he says we should do, because the opposite will certainly lead us away from Christianity. And assembling together is certainly mentioned in there in the mix, and I agree that, well, first of all, I think that any Christian who's really a Christian will crave to get together with other Christians. But I don't know that he'll necessarily crave to go to an organized church meeting, and the writer of Hebrews doesn't mention an organized church meeting as, you know, the only form of assembly that he would recognize.
Yeah, well, I mean, that kind of brought up another point. You had mentioned, you know, the Matthew 18 where two or more are gathered. Mm-hmm. And in the context of that verse, he's talking about church discipline. And
I know.
When you are disciplining someone, then he is in your midst. But, I mean, Christ is, you know, if we've repented, he's within us, so we don't need two people for him to be around. I mean, he's everywhere. He's God.
I know, but the passage in Matthew 18 that we're talking about there, about two or more, it is indeed talking about church discipline. But the important thing is that it's talking about church discipline and defining what church is, because that's actually one of the only two passages in the Gospels where we have any record of Jesus mentioning the church by that term. The other's in Matthew 16. But in this one, Matthew 18:18, he mentions, take it before the church. Or that's actually Matthew 18:17. He says, if a person doesn't respond to earlier and less public forms of discipline, then make it public. He says, take it to the church. And if he doesn't hear the church, then, let him be to you like a tax collector and a sinner. Now, and a pagan, I guess he says. Now, he does say in that context that where two or more of you are gathered, there am I in the midst. And I think what he's saying is where the church is gathered, Christ is there and his authority to excommunicate or to disfellowship or something is present in the agreeing church, in the mind of the agreeing church. But where he says where two or more are gathered in my name, there am I. It sounds to me like he's saying this does not require a very large assembly necessarily. And it's a good thing, too, because there are some parts of the world where it'd be difficult to find two or three or certainly more than that Christians in a given town, especially in the Muslim world. So, if two or three Christians gathered deliberately to worship Christ and so forth, then I think that the words of Jesus are saying that's their gathering is a legitimate church gathering. Now, we might say, but in America, there's no excuse for that because there's churches on every corner that have more than two or three, and we shouldn't settle for gatherings of two or three because we don't have to. And I guess that depends on what the quality of the available churches is. I mean, if the experience one has in a local church, and maybe some people have gone to quite a few local churches, and they find that the churches are not necessarily really following the biblical mandates in some cases, and they become discouraged, and they're really looking for real fellowship with real followers of Jesus, not just with people who wear the Christian label. And while I do know there are churches, there are organized churches where you can find a high density of real Christians, I also know from experience that you can go to a lot of churches, including some of the most visible ones, and have a hard time finding a committed Christian in them. So I'm a little more sympathetic with Michael than you are, but I agree with you that, it is a Christian thing to meet with other Christians. And I don't know any born-again person who doesn't want to, though I do know some who don't go to regular churches, even though they went there looking for fellowship with brethren, and what they found was something different, and they decided it was not worth continuing there. And sometimes, like I today, I can easily go to a church and worship with people, even if the church is very substandard by my to my expectations. But when I was raising small children, I had to take into consideration what kind of impression are my children going to get of Christ, of Christianity, from the assembly we're attending. And in many cases, the assemblies we attended, I felt, would give my children a very wrong impression of Christianity. We did have a hard time finding a church to attend as a family. So
yeah,
I understand that. I understand Michael's situation.
And I had a hard time finding a Christ-centered church, you know, that taught the Bible, you know, in an expository way. And I would say the best way to do it is go to John MacArthur's website, Grace to You, or the Shepherd's Conference website. And there is a list of churches in every single city that are very Christ-centered and very biblically based. And that's how, you know, I located the church that I attend.
Uh-huh. Does I've not been to that website, but does John MacArthur also list churches that are not Calvinistic?
Yes. I mean, there's you know, C.J. Mahaney is, you know, I would say he's a little more on the charismatic side, obviously, than MacArthur.
Mm-hmm.
And there are churches like that listed on there, too. I mean,
well,
it's
that's good.
Not,
there should be him.
Calvin, you know, being a Calvinist is not... you know, mandate to be on that list.
Well, that's good to know. I mean, because I wouldn't, if I'm looking for fellowship, it's not one of my mandates that the person not be Calvinistic, even though I'm not. I'm glad to fellowship with Calvinists. But having heard John MacArthur talk about different groups he disagreed with, I wasn't sure if he would list non-Calvinist or non-dispensational even fellowships or charismatic fellowships in his list, because many of them are Christ-centered. But they're not on the same page theologically with John.
Oh yeah, and I see what you're saying. But yeah, he does list them just because I've gone and looked through them just out of curiosity, you know, in different cities and everything like that.
Well, that's good.
And so they do rank, but it is typically the ones that are listed there. The pastors go to John MacArthur's Shepherd's Conference.
Mm-hmm.
And that's how they get on the list.
Well, let me give you one other aspect of this of Michael's dilemma. I think that you might not have considered, and that is that many people, myself included, and Michael, I think among them too, because I've met Michael one time, and he's called many times. I think the description of a good church does not begin and end with the idea of a church that has a good pastor. I mean, a church may have a very good pastor, and he may be frustrated to heck because he's you know, his people are not growing, his people are carnal, his people are, you know, not you know, following Jesus well. And so there's this other issue, of course. It's not just a matter of what's the pastor like. Because being in a church isn't just sitting in a seat and listening to a man speak. I mean, I realize that's all it is to most people in America who go to church, but that's not what church is. Church isn't going to a Christian theater and seeing a man perform. Church is a family gathering of people who are following Christ, who are, as it says in the passage we were talking about in Hebrews, to consider one another in order to stir up to love and good works. And, you know, there's a lot of churches that would be called Christ-centered because their pastor is Christ-centered in his theology. But you might go there and find that there's absolutely no upholding of the standards of Christ. Let's say on the area of divorce, for example. You know, so many churches that are conservative, evangelical, in many respects, Bible-oriented churches, they just wishy-washy on the matter of divorce, something that Jesus was not the least bit wishy-washy about. In fact, he was extremely strident on it. And so, you know, when you go to churches, If all you want is to hear a good homily, and you sit in a chair and listen to a preacher, and his sermon passes muster as being sufficiently biblical and Christ-centered, if that's what a good church is, well, then me and my family sitting around listening to the same preacher on the radio would be a good church. Because, I mean, whether I'm sitting in one of his chairs or one of mine listening to the same sermon, if that's all that going to church is, then that's fine. But I think that there's a growing number of disenchanted Christians who... they even leave churches that where maybe the preaching is pretty good, but they're not finding in those churches any evidence of the presence of the church. They have the presence of a good preacher, but the presence of the body of Christ, that's another matter.
Well, I think if there is a good, sound biblical doctrine coming from the preacher, that it is going to, I mean, you see all throughout Scripture that it's the Word of God that, you know, Romans 12, that transforms a person into mm-hmm. the likeness of Christ. And if he's up there doing mm-hmm. that, it's going to convict the sinner into repentance or into fleeing from that church. So you're not going to have, you know, just kind of stagnant, you know, just by name Christians, you know, that don't live the life, because they're going to get tired of being convicted over
you know,
and over.
In theory, I agree with you. I mean, I really think that should be true. In reality, I've seen many churches where the preaching was very good, and the people sitting in the pews had this uncanny, almost supernatural ability to hear and absorb biblical truth week after week after week and not change at all. And I think that is the dilemma that many, many pastors have complained about in their churches. But you're right. I in theory, I think that should normally be true, that if you're preaching as you should, the people that don't belong there won't stay there.
Yes, and then the other people would transform. But, of course, there's going to be people who are going to continue to be unbelievers. You know, Jesus said there would be tares among the wheat. And
yeah.
So, you know, there's going to be kind of those hidden apostates within any body of Christ. But to go back to where you said it's not just all about preaching, otherwise you could sit and listen to the radio. That's true, because, you know, back at Hebrews, that's the purpose of the body. You know, someone is the foot or someone's the hand, that we're all working together to further Christ's kingdom. And that's just the importance of being in a local assembly, that we're all working together to evangelize, to equip each other, to grow in a true knowledge. All those things are very fundamental for, you know, the growth of a Christian. And that's why I think it's just so important that we be in church. And I wasn't saying, you know, trying to come across as unsympathetic to Michael. I know, you know, how hard it is to find a good Christ-centered church. You know, I think they're few and far between.
Well, you know what? I think our next caller is Michael from Portland. I think it's probably the same Michael. So we'll get to hear his call. Sean, I appreciate your call, and I appreciate your sentiments. Thank you for sharing.
Yeah. Thank you.
Okay, God bless you, brother.
You too.
Bye now.
Bye.
All right, let's talk to Michael from Portland, and we'll soon know if it's the same Michael, because that Michael has a very attractive Romanian accent. Hi, Michael. Michael, are you there?
I'm here.
It is you. Hello.
It's me, yes. I'm sorry to apologize that 3 days in a row I have to take somebody's else time, but I feel
that's all right.
If you allow me a couple of minutes, I have to respond.
Sure.
First of all, I want to tell people that I do not encourage not to go to church, definitely. Maybe I'm an exception, and I take it that way, but it's also important to know that after a few, I have a whole list, but I'm going to stop just very short at two things, which from the beginning, I was converted to Christianity by a miracle, extremely important in my life. After 33 years of atheism, I expected that every single church will be a place of fellowship and the best people in the world I will find there. And I came here in America. I was a fresh emigrant. I didn't know too much English. And I asked just one single thing. I mean, I didn't beg for donation or something. I asked, I need work. I'm looking for work. Now that congregation was over 200 people, nobody offered me a work. Then I found a Jewish guy who offered me work, and I start to have good work. Very short after that, I had to go to a hospital. That church had a huge hospital. I was there in excruciating pain, an emergency room. And after they gave me a shot to calm a little bit my pain, they drew me a map how to go to county hospital, because I didn't have insurance. I went to county pagan hospital, and they treat me. They put me right on the table. They gave me a surgery. And everything was okay. I continued to go to that church for another few years. I went to other churches. I'm not saying that are not good churches in this, let's say for now just America. There are good churches, but maybe I was unlucky to find a good one. Now, I'm not encourage people not to go to church, but like I said, I fellowship with people every single time. I go sometimes without being a member to many churches. I listen to a good music, to a good sermon, and I feel very well, very good. But if I will stay one day in front of God and God will tell me, Michael, because you are not a member, I'm going to sell you to hell. I'm going to say, thank you very much, God. I respect your judgment and I'm go there because you're right. But I don't think God will say that. My life, 24 hours a day, is dedicated to God. I read, I conversate with people, I do everything. And if I find sometime a good church which they put in practice what they preach, maybe I'm going to join. But rarely you will find one today. They are good there for an hour or two, and then when you go out the church, they don't know each other. Maybe I'm wrong, but I hope not. That's all I want to say.
Well, don't go away. Don't go away unless you need to. I want to.
No, I don't need to.
Yeah, okay, good. I want to talk to you a little bit. You know, I've often pointed out that back when I was in church leadership myself, that was many years ago in the 80s was the last time I was actually officially in church leadership. I'd hear about families that would stop going to our church. And sometimes they'd just start meeting in their homes with their children or something. Or they'd start visiting around different churches and what we called church hopping and stuff. And I remember I thought we had a pretty good church. And I remember thinking at the time, these people, you know, they're leaving our church is sort of the first step to a slippery slope of perhaps backsliding. I remember thinking that, you know, what's wrong with our church? Our church is just fine. If people don't like it, there must be something wrong with them. If they're leaving the church and they're avoiding accountability, they're probably wanting to compromise in their lives and so forth. That's what I thought then. But that's because when you're in church leadership, it's hard sometimes for you to see objectively what your church is and is not providing that people need. Obviously, a leader in the church is going to provide for his congregation the things he thinks are important, but he's not always fully in touch with what the real needs of the congregation are, and he doesn't understand when they leave. And I have in more recent years, whenever I've heard of somebody leaving the church and starting to meet just in their home with their children and their family, much as I consider that a sad thing, I no longer, as I used to, I no longer assume that this happened because they're beginning to backslide. A lot of times I assume it may be because the churches are backslidden and this person doesn't want to backslide with his family with them. That's a sad thing to have to say. And I don't say that because I don't love the church. I love the body of Christ. And I love all the Christians I know. In any church. But unfortunately, churches move, at least in the age we're living in, move very much in the direction of compromise. And there are some that are resisting that drift with a high degree of success. But certainly a person who visits around just a random sampling of churches in the United States, frankly, he's more likely to find the first three or four churches he visits are more or less backslidden in comparison to what this radical Christian who wants to follow Jesus with all his heart is looking for. Now, I would say that if he keeps looking, he may find a church where the people are of the same mind as him. But a lot of people, after they've tried three or four or five churches, they're starting to get just kind of embittered about it. And they just say, I don't know. I might have to look all my life for this, so maybe I'll just get by without. And I understand people doing that. But I also feel, it sounds like you're kind of on the same page with me in this respect, that even if you don't join a church, if you love the body of Christ, you're probably going to want to go somewhere to be around Christians. And the most predictable place to be around Christians is in a church on a Sunday morning. And so I try to be in church every Sunday morning. Though I haven't really joined one of the churches. Actually, I consider that my normal fellowship is a home fellowship that I attend, not on a Sunday morning. But I'm not against going to church on Sunday morning and joining, but it is awfully hard when you really want to obey Jesus and you really want to do what the Bible says and you want to be in fellowship with others who want to. It's really hard to find a church that is made up of that kind of people, even primarily. I mean, Our previous caller, Sean, said, well, there's always going to be some tares among the wheat. Well, maybe so, but I don't think the church should be primarily made up of tares with just a few wheat stalks in it. And that's often what you do find.
I agree with you, Stephen. I communicate with God every day in prayer, and I ask to guide me. The most important thing you can get is from God. And if you listen to him and you trust him, he will talk to you. And I think my call is, as an ex-atheist, to talk to people who are not are atheists and try to give them enough information, or it's God's word, but they can use our vessels. And if I will find a church, I'm not have anything. I mean, like I said, I respect and I love church, but the church.
Yeah.
But if I don't find one, I think the way I'm doing right now, I feel very, very good, and I feel that God loves me and guides me every single day. And in the last 7-8 years since I am without the church, I didn't feel that God is not closer enough to me. Maybe he's even closer than that.
Now, Michael, just remind me, you were you're from Romania, right?
Yes.
Okay, and so in the years you were growing up, you were under communism?
Yeah, there were, yes. Actually, I became Christian after I left Romania in 86.
So you were an atheist in Romania, and for a little while after you came here too, right?
Yes, for 33 years I was atheist in Romania, and then I stopped for a short while in Italy. There was the big miracle. I just started reading the Bible, the New Testament, and in a matter of days, I became the most convinced person on earth that God is there and Jesus died for my sins.
Uh-huh.
And then I start, I was, pardon me my expression, crazy to find the church.
Yeah.
After a short few months, I came here in America, and I was looking all over to find a church. First of all, I went to Romanian church because I didn't know a word in English, and then I went to other churches anyway. I joined one after a while, and then I told you what happened.
Right, we got that story. Michael, I'd love to hear your whole story, but I'm going to have to move along. But I do want to. Okay, but I do want to put a cap on what you've said there. And that is that, see, you came out of an atheist background into Christianity, and you saw Christianity when you read the Bible. You saw it for what it should be, because you weren't influenced by church tradition in your past. Many people like myself, I was raised in the church, and as a Christian, I've been a Christian since I was a child, and a believer, a real believer, you know, and I've been serving God in the ministry since I was 16, so I'm kind of immersed in church culture from my youth, and sometimes people like me, who are raised immersed in the church, are acclimated to it to the point that when we read the Bible, we don't see it except through the grid of our religious experience and our church denomination. Whereas you coming as an atheist, coming to Christ and then reading the Bible, your vision wasn't fogged by a lot of things that some of us, you know, lifetime Christians whose ideas of Christianity are formed by church experience. You could see what the Bible said without the blinders that some of us impose on ourselves. And I myself have spent many years trying to see the Bible the way someone like you would see it. That is, see around the traditions of my upbringing. And it's been quite a journey. I appreciate your testimony. I want to say also that in my sympathies with your position and my conversation with Sean and so, I don't want people to get the impression that I'm giving a pass to people who think they're too good for church, and that, you know, they say, okay, well, I never did like going to church anyway. I don't like those Christians anyway. But I mean, I can just go to the beach and commune with God, and Steve Gregg says that's okay. No, I don't. That's not normative. That's not the way it should be. And if a person really loves Jesus, they want to be with other Christians. But there are certainly some who love Jesus with all their hearts and still find the church to be a disappointment. And though I think, Michael, of course, I know where you're at, because I mean, I'm a fortunate person. I have a radio show, and the radio show puts me in touch with those few people here and there who, within the range of my signal, many of whom actually do think the way I do, and I do meet these people, I do get fellowship along the lines of really turned on, sold out Christian people. But if I wasn't on the radio, I sometimes wonder, where would I find fellowship, you know, because where would I find these people who are really sold out to be disciples? It's often hard to find them in the churches, but I will say that I have found some in the churches, and so don't give up on the church.
Stephen, let's close our discussion, and thank you so much for your time. Let's close our discussion with a strong prayer that God will revive the church in America, in the world, because it needs a revival.
Amen.
God, help us to revive the church. Amen, and God bless you, and God bless you again. Bye-bye.
God bless you, Michael. So much for your call. Bye now. All right, let's talk to Walter, calling from Eugene, Oregon, next. We have a line open for you also, and time for your call, probably. If you want to call, you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. You can call if you disagree, if you have a question. It doesn't have to be on anything we've talked about today. It seems like an awful lot of our conversation today has gone along one subject, but we can talk about any subject on your mind related to Christianity or the Bible. The number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Walter, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thank you for waiting.
Mr. Gregg, my question is on divorce. I understand you believe the church in general is too soft on divorce. Is that
yes,
correct?
Generally speaking.
And the question is, can a divorced person serve in ministry? And I need to ask listen off the on the radio, but I am somewhat troubled by friends who tell me they will not listen to your show because you have had a number of divorces. And
yeah, I've heard that too.
I realize you say you are not at fault, but I don't believe the Bible allows that for a cop-out. So I would like to listen to your explanation on the air. Thank you.
Sure. Thank you, Walter. I appreciate your call. I've been the victim, although I don't have a victim mentality, but I'm just going to make it clear that I believe that in a divorce, there's always a perpetrator and a victim, because divorce is a crime. And like any crime, one person is victimizing another person. That's the nature of crime. And I have been in two divorces, in neither of which was I the perpetrator, nor was I even willing for the divorce to take place. I was against the divorce. In the first case, of course, my wife was a serial adulteress, and I was not willing to divorce her. And when she wanted to divorce me, I wasn't willing for that either. I was a non-participant in that divorce. I didn't even show up at court. I just let the courts give her whatever she wanted. I don't believe in divorce. I absolutely don't believe in divorce. At a much later time in my life, I was similarly victimized by a woman who had actually been a seemingly a good Christian woman and a wife for 20 years. But she had an unfortunate, something happened. We don't know what it is because she's never gone to a doctor, but something happened and she became a different person suddenly without warning and just left the family, left the children, left me. And that's been 8 years ago and she's never come back and she has not improved from what I've heard. I haven't seen her. She doesn't talk to me, but from what I've heard from people who do see her, she's the same as she was then. So there's done, and she has remarried and divorced her second husband since then, too. So, I mean, and my first wife also remarried twice and divorced both of her additional husbands. So I was just, in both the cases, the first victim of women who eventually had a pattern of cheating on their marriage vows. But I don't speak. I'm not asking for sympathy. I'm simply clarifying that it is not inconsistent for me to take a hard line against divorce and still be in the situation I'm in. It's like if you were mugged multiple times while walking down the street, you could take a very hard line against muggers and against mugging. And you would not be inconsistent in doing so because you happen to have been involved in a couple of muggings as the victim. Now, our caller indicated, I think it was Walter, that he did not feel that the Bible justified a person who had been divorced being in ministry. As far as I'm concerned, a person is entirely welcome to that position. And I wouldn't try to convince you otherwise, unless there was some benefit in you listening to my ministry and you were depriving yourself of it because of maybe what I consider to be a misconception. I don't think that you should, I don't think that a man or woman is disqualified from being credible spokespersons for Christianity simply by the fact that they've been victimized by unfaithful criminal behavior of other people. And that's my position. And I don't see the Bible differing on that. I don't see the Bible saying anything different about that. Now, I do see, when it talks about qualifications for a bishop in the church, that he should be the husband of one wife. And I'm not the husband of any wife. I don't have a wife. And so I wouldn't qualify. But I don't see that as meaning one life in a one wife in a lifetime. I think that in that context, it's talked about one wife at a time. But we will probably disagree about that, and we might even disagree about that until we see each other in heaven. Then we'll find out who is right. But I certainly respect those who feel that they should not listen to a minister who's been divorced, although I really don't respect the reasoning of some persons who treat divorce as if all divorced people are in the same class. We don't do that with any other kind of crime. You know, if somebody cheats you, breaks a contract with you, we consider that that person's a perpetrator and you're a victim. Divorce is not looked at that way in some churches. In some churches, all divorced people are looked alike. They're either looked on with non-judgment or with judgment. But too few churches make the distinction between the perpetrator and the victim who had no, who did not approve of the divorce at all, but were victimized by the land, the courts of the land, and an unfaithful spouse. Kathy from Las Vegas, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Okay, I'm one of those people that don't go to church on Sunday morning.
Uh-huh.
And I just want to throw my 2 cents worth in. Steve, I agreed with just about everything you said. I missed some of it because I had to leave work, walk out to the car, and, you know, turn on car radio rather than the desk radio. But really, we don't go because all we've found is a bunch of politics. And me and my husband and a couple of our best friends, we're really on fire for the Lord. We live right. We get together for prayer and worship and Bible study. We've led people to the Lord. We've recommended churches in Las Vegas for them to go to, because everyone needs a foundation. But we found that we just don't fit in anywhere. We're just like the crazy fanatics, you know, the ones that really want to follow Jesus, and we don't fit in. We're the crazy fanatics.
I can relate.
That's why we don't go on Sunday morning. So that's my 2 cents.
Okay, Kathy, I'd like you to go longer, but the music's playing. I don't have time for it. But I appreciate your input there.
Okay.
God bless you.
God bless you, too.
Bye now.
Bye-bye.
And I really am sorry that we ran out of time, because the next caller was going to be Ray from Las Vegas, who actually called the other day, and he is actually speaking in favor of church attendance in the very town where Kathy and her husband and family couldn't find good fellowship, they said. So I would like you, Ray, if you could call tomorrow. I'd be glad to have you on to share whatever it is we missed out on hearing you say tonight, today, because last time you called, you gave a very good and articulate defense for your position. I'd like to hear that, more of that. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. I want to remind our Las Vegas listeners that this Saturday night I'm going to be debating an atheist in Las Vegas. Information is at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. You'd find information about the debate at the link that says announcements at the website, thenarrowpath.com. If you'd like to help us pay our radio bills so that we can keep broadcasting, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website also has a PayPal link if you want to use that. And if you don't want to pay at all, but you want to just take stuff, there's a lot of free resources there at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.